if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. I have to confess to you that this is one of my favorite. This is one of my favorite Old Testament. We use the word story. And it is a story because stories can be true, stories can be fiction. But I'm afraid sometimes, especially in today's culture, when we use the word Bible story, we envision this thing that's just something made up. And this is not something that's made up. This is the Word of God. But one of the neat things for me about preaching from a passage like this is I can just kind of go through and tell the narrative and tell the story and retell the story and just draw those truths out that God reveals to me when I'm looking at this. And I've preached from this passage, I don't know how, countless times probably in 20 plus years of ministry. But I'm so thankful for a God who can show us new things all the time. And this message today, I just want to say, I thought about it, and the title of this sermon is Let the Fire Fall. Let the Fire Fall. And I'm going to begin reading with verses 36 through 39 of chapter 18, and then we're going to kind of go back a little bit and set the stage for what's going on. So let's just begin 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 36 through 39. We have this written, at the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. If God did it for Israel, God can do it for the United States of America, but it takes turning our hearts back again. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Heavenly Father, today we proclaim without apology, without compromise, that you are the one true God. There is no other beside you. We have no desire to worship any other. And I pray, Father, that your blessing and your anointing on the reading and the preaching of your word today, may it go forth and not return unto you void, but may it accomplish the purpose for which you have set it out to do. In Jesus' name, amen. The fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the soil and also licked up the water that was in the trench. These verses are an incredible example of the power of prayer. How many of us still believe in the power of prayer? How many of us pray like we believe in the power of prayer? The prophet Elijah says a short prayer and the fire of God falls from heaven. Wouldn't we like to see that kind of answer to our prayers today? Don't we wish it could be as simple as it sounds in those few verses? Don't we wish we could just come with whatever problem it is that we have and just pray a simple prayer like Elijah did, and then all of a sudden the heavens open and the fire falls and God just takes care of it? I think he does a lot of times, and maybe sometimes we just don't even recognize it. But it's not always as simple as that, because there's a lot more that goes into this prayer. There's a lot more that goes into Elijah receiving the answer to prayer that he received, and that's what we're going to look at today. What were the secrets of Elijah's life? What was it that enabled Elijah to pray this prayer and get this result? That's what we're going to think about today in the next few minutes that we have together. But in order to get those answers, we have to go back and set the stage. This story actually begins in 1 Kings chapter 16, a couple of chapters earlier. Towards the end of chapter 16, beginning in verse 29, we find these words. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king of Israel. He reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. Now, I don't know about you. That is not the kind of epitaph I want on my gravestone. Think about what that says. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all of the kings of Israel before him. He must be on some kind of a roll. He's got it all figured out. So what happens then? What happens when you have a king or some type of person in authority who is leading the nation that they are supposed to be leading down the path that Ahab is leading Israel? God has to intervene. God has to do something. So enter the prophet Elijah. The first time we meet him, it's chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Well, he starts things off with a bang. He makes his presence known right off the bat. Now, what significance is this? What is so significant about this that Elijah would say, "There will be neither dew nor rain on the land except for at my word"? Here's the significance of this. Who was Baal? Baal was what they know as the fertility god. In their mind, at this time, Baal was one of those false gods. Baal was the god who was supposed to be in control of nature. Baal was the one they would rely on to bring rain. Baal was the one that they would rely on and pray to in order to have successful crops and to have a good year. So when Elijah does this, we need to understand that Elijah, when he declares that there will be neither dew nor rain on the earth for the next few years except at his word, he's slapping their God in the face. And he's saying, "I don't care how many times you pray to Baal, there will not be rain or dew until I say so." So what happened? From that very moment, that land of Israel entered a severe drought. From the very moment Elijah spoke those words. So now, we fast forward to chapter 18. 3.5 years later. Verse 1, "After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. The story begins to unfold. The story becomes more clear to us. This time God tells Elijah that if he goes to meet with Ahab, he's going to restore rain to the land of Israel. So what are the keys then? What are the secrets of Elijah's life in order to get the kind of results that he gets when he prays? And we're going to circle back around to that before the end of this. Here's the first thing we need to understand. In order for Elijah to get the type of answer, in order for Elijah to be able to pray down the fire of God, Elijah knew his message was from God. This is the first secret to praying and being effective the way that Elijah was. Elijah had to know, we have to know our message is from God. There's no way to stress how important this is for any prophet. There's no way to stress how important it is for any preacher or teacher or evangelist. There's no way to stress just how important it is for any of us, for any of you, when you go out into the world and share the love and the message of Jesus Christ, we have to know that the message that we are sharing comes from God and not someone else. Look at all the references to this that we find in Scripture. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand. What's Elijah doing there? He's letting them know right off the bat who's in charge. His message is from God, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand. It's in the name of the Lord God of Israel that I speak. 17:2, or 1 Kings 17:2, the very next verse says, the word of the Lord came to him. Chapter 17, verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him. Chapter 17, verse 14, thus says the Lord God of Israel. And then the verse we just read in chapter 18, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. If we want to experience the type of power of prayer, and if we want to experience God hearing our prayers and answering our prayers and letting the fire fall, we have to know that we are hearing from God and that we are speaking for God. Listen, I have a lot of opinions. And the more I look at Facebook and the more I look at the news and TV, I have more and more opinions. But I'm not here to preach my opinion. We're not supposed to try to lead other people and share the message of God using our opinions. We have to know that whatever we have, whatever we're speaking, whatever truth that we have comes from the Word of God. So this is the first key, the very first secret. And it's not something I'm going to spend a lot more time on because it's very basic. But if we want to have any kind of success in our prayer life and in our witnessing life, we have to know that the message we have and that we're sharing is from God and not from someone else. So here's the next secret. He obeyed everything God told him to do. Elijah obeyed everything God told him to do. He followed every instruction that the Lord gave him. He didn't argue. God, are you sure about that? I'm not sure you're right about that. I think you might be wrong. He didn't debate. He didn't question. He simply followed God's instructions. I highlighted some of this, so want us to think about some of these things. In chapter 17, verse 5, it says he did what the Lord told him. And then this is after he pronounces the drought. The Lord sends him to hide in the Kereth Ravine east of the Jordan. He said, you'll drink from the brook. I've ordered ravens to feed you there. So he did what the Lord told him to do. If you look in chapter 17, verse 7, from there, after the brook dries up, God sends Elijah to the widow at Zarephath. It says, the widow will supply you with food. So in chapter 17, verse 10, it says, so he went to Zarephath. In chapter 18, verse 2, Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Why? Not because it was his idea, but because God told him, now's the time, you go find Ahab and I'll bring rain back to the earth. He did everything God told him to do. And then in our main text for today, in chapter 18, verse 36, when we're hearing the prayer, when we're reading the prayer of Elijah, I want you to catch this one more time. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. If we want to see the fire of God fall, we have to do whatever God tells us to do. Obedience is the key to experiencing God's blessings. They'll know you're my disciples if you do what I command, if you obey my commands. That's what Jesus said in the New Testament. So here we are. He obeyed everything God told him to do. If we wonder why maybe something's not happening in our life, maybe we're praying a prayer, maybe we're not seeing the kind of answer that we're looking for, maybe we wonder if God's even hearing us, maybe we need to check our own hearts and make sure that there's not some hidden disobedience or rebellion in our heart that's keeping us from having a clear channel of communication with God. Submitting every aspect of our life to His control. So he obeyed everything God told him to do. So, Elijah sets out. He's on his way to find Ahab. Ahab has a servant named Obadiah. Obadiah is a servant of Ahab, yet he's a follower of Jehovah. Matter of fact, Ahab is married to Jezebel. She's all in on Baal worship. Matter of fact, she's so in on Baal worship, she's doing everything she can to destroy everything, every idol, every altar, anything that's related to Jehovah worship, and she's also out to kill every person that she knows that worships Jehovah God. Obadiah is a servant of Ahab, yet he's a follower of Jehovah to the extent that he has followers of God. He has God's chosen people, some of God's own followers, hidden away in caves in different places to keep them safe. So as Elijah sets out to find Ahab and is so desperate for water that he sends Obadiah one direction and he goes another direction, and they're scouring the desert looking for water. Well, along the way, Elijah meets Obadiah. And he says, "Hey, Obadiah, where's King Ahab? I'm supposed to go meet him. God told me to go meet him. I need to go find him. Did you go tell Ahab I'll meet him on the top of Mount Carmel?" Obadiah said, "Hey, man, what kind of trick is this?" He said, you're going to tell me to go there. I'm going to go get Ahab and meet you back there, and he won't be there, and then he'll kill me." He said, "No." Elijah said, "No, as the Lord God Jehovah lives, I'll meet you there." So Obadiah goes and gets Ahab, and they all come together on Mount Carmel. You know, another interesting thing about this whole situation, Mount Carmel is actually one of the places where they went to worship Baal. So you know, Elijah's challenging Baal on his own turf. So here we are. In chapter 18, verse 16, Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him that Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" Isn't it interesting how when we get caught in something, we always want to blame the problem that we cause on someone else? That doesn't sound like politics at all, does it? Well, Elijah said, "I've not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family, because you've abandoned the Lord's commands and you followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all of Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. So get two bulls for us, let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut into pieces and put it on the wood. But don't set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, "What you say is good." So what's going on here? Now Elijah has started sharing the message with the people. That's the next secret. That's the next key to experiencing the power and the presence and the fire of God. We have to take the message that we know is from God. We have to be obedient, but then we need to share God's message with the people. Now, this shouldn't be a surprise. After all, that is the job of a prophet, right? Is to share God's word with people. But sometimes sharing the message is easier than other times. This is one of those times that wasn't going to be easy. The message that Elijah has to share with them does a couple of things. First of all, it does this. It brings them to a point of decision. It brings them to a point of decision. Anytime we have a message from God that's worthwhile, it's going to bring us to a point of decision. How long will you waver? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. See, Elijah was tired of the Israelites' rebellion. Elijah was tired of the children of Israel turning their backs on God and going and worshiping and following false gods. He was angry with the false prophets for leading the people astray. But let me tell you something else. I think someone else was pretty frustrated and angry in this whole situation. I think it's God. Because quite frankly, I think God was tired of being second fiddle in the orchestra or being the third wheel in someone's relationship. We call on him when we want him. We call on him when we need him. But any other time, don't bother me. So Elijah asked him a question, and he poses a challenge that causes them to come to a point of decision. But did you see what happened here? It says they didn't answer him. They had no answer for him. It was as if they needed some kind of a sign to make a decision. And boy, were they about to get one. But the second thing that this message does is establish the criteria for who wins the contest. Have you ever entered a contest and you have to ask someone, all right, so how do we know who wins? I mean, usually it's pretty simple. I mean, if you're in a race and you get to the finish line first, you win. But if you're playing a board game at my house with my family and different things, you don't always know exactly what the criteria is for winning because it changes all the time. Just a warning about board games if you're invited to my house. You never know. But here was the criteria. Elijah said, you call on the name of your God and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he's God. That's how we know who wins. That's how we know who really is God, the one who answers by fire. Scripture tells us Elijah even let them go first. He didn't want there to be any debate. He didn't want there to be any question. He allowed the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah to present their sacrifice and pray first. So they prayed to Baal all morning. They prayed to him all the way up until noon. They said, "Oh, Baal, answer us. Answer us." But there was no response. About noon, Elijah began to cheerlead for them. I'm glad I'm not the only one that feels like doing this sometimes. Elijah did it too. He said, "Pray louder." He's thinking. He's deep in thought, or he's busy. Maybe he's asleep and you need to wake him up. Maybe he's on a long journey. He's on vacation. So what'd they do? They shouted louder. It says they danced around the altar. They even cut themselves with swords and spears. And they kept this up until the time of the evening sacrifice. But in the end, verse 29 says this: there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. What a devastating outcome for the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. To go through all the rituals, to go through every prayer stunt that they knew, trying to get their God to answer. Nobody paid any attention. There was no response. Elijah had seen enough. So he called all the people, said, "Come near to me. Come here to me." So they came to him. Now listen, here's the next secret, I think, to Elijah getting the answer that he was looking for. He repaired the altar of the Lord that had been broken down and was in ruins. He repaired the altar of the Lord. He rebuilt it, depending on which translation you're using. It says the altar was broken down in the New King James Version. The NIV uses the word in ruins. So here we are. We're on Mount Carmel. And I told you before that this is one of the places where they went to worship Baal. Yet there were still the remnants of an altar to the Lord there. He rebuilt the altar to the Lord. So this brings a couple of questions to my mind. Number one, why did he rebuild that altar? Because he refused to use the same altar the prophets of Baal used. He refused to offer his sacrifice to his God on the same altar the false prophets used to offer sacrifice to a false god. This idea and thought kept coming back to me. So I don't know why. I just need you to catch this. But it kept coming back to me. We cannot offer a holy sacrifice to a holy God in an unholy way. David said, "I will not offer my God a sacrifice that cost me nothing." We cannot offer a holy sacrifice to a holy God in an unholy way. And trying to offer a sacrifice on an altar used to a false God would have been unholy and unclean. So Elijah took the time to rebuild the altar. The second question is this: why was the altar in ruins or broken down to begin with? Maybe it was a result of Jezebel's destruction of anything related to Jehovah worship. But maybe, just maybe, it was broken down because of neglect. Maybe it was broken down because of a lack of use. Maybe it was broken down because of a lack of attention. Regardless of the reason, it says Elijah built it using 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Jacob that God had named Israel. You see, by Elijah doing this, he was reestablishing the foundation that God had already established. The 12 tribes of Israel, the foundation of our faith. I just need for us to think about something just for a moment. Maybe there are some altars. Maybe there are some altars in our own lives that need to be rebuilt. Maybe there's some altar of commitment. Maybe there's the altar of prayer. Maybe there's the altar of some spiritual disciplines that we've neglected. And those altars need to be rebuilt. They need to be repaired. I'll leave that up to you and God. But then God showed me something else this week when I was writing this sermon. By rebuilding the altar, Elijah was reclaiming the sacred from the secular. He was reclaiming the sacred from the secular. Now, we read earlier about the extent of Ahab's sin, that he had done more to provoke God to anger than any of the other kings before him. So obviously, he was pretty good at sin. But maybe his greatest sin was trying to mix Baal worship and Jehovah worship together. See, we've already said his wife Jezebel, she was all in on Baal worship. But it seems Ahab tried to hold on to, a little bit of Jehovah worship, and he tried to hold on to a little bit of Baal worship, and he tried to somehow compromise and mix those all together. That doesn't work. It simply doesn't work. You see, the distinct and focused worship of Jehovah God becomes polluted and diluted when we do that. And Ahab should have known better. He should have known that we can't worship the one true God and false gods at the same time. But before we become too critical of him, maybe we need to do some own self-examination. Because we can't do it either. We should know better. But you see what? A lot of Christians today try to do the same thing. We say, what are you talking about? Well, here's what I'm talking about. I'm going to take a little bit of this religion over here. Because I like this part of what this religion says. And then I'm going to go over here and take a little bit of this because I like this part of what this religion says. And I'm going to watch this TV preacher because I like a little bit of what he or she says. And then I'm going to add a little bit of goofy philosophy in there somehow. And I'm going to mix all those things together and I'm going to be a Christian. It doesn't work. You know what you get? You get some kind of a cocktail that might make you feel good for the time being, but when you wake up, you have a horrible theological hangover. Because all that stuff doesn't work when you try to put it together. Think of our own denomination. From its very birth, from its very inception, The Church of the Nazarene has been known for its distinction as a holiness denomination. Our doctrine of entire sanctification is what distinguishes us from most other Protestant churches. We have a song in our hymnal that's kind of the theme song of the Church of the Nazarene. It says, "Holiness unto the Lord is our watchword and song." But is it really? Is holiness unto the Lord our watchword and song anymore? Or is our watchword and song becoming more about, let's see how much like the world we can look like and let's see how close to the world we can live? Have we lost? Or have we given up our distinctive doctrine and distinguishing characteristics? And listen, I'm not talking about the dress codes I grew up with. I don't have a problem with that if that's how people feel like they need to live in order to be holy. But I've seen people dressed to the nines with the right hairdo and all the other kinds of things, not wearing jewelry, not wearing makeup. I've seen it. I grew up with it. I've seen those people that hold to those kind of standards, but inside they're just as carnal can be. One preacher that I listened to one time, he called it the four H's. And I got to remember, I got to get this right. Got to slow down and think about it. Hair, hose, hemlines, and hellavision. That's what he called it. The four H's. Because you know, back when I was growing up, if you had a TV, you were just lost automatically. And listen, I'm not trying to make fun. I'm trying to get us to understand something. Somewhere along the line, we're losing or giving up, and we're compromising who we are and what we believe. We allow a little bit of liberal theology here and a little political idolatry there and throw in some of that cultural ideology along the way. And guess what? Before you know it, we have a church that couldn't call the fire down if it was doused in gasoline. I've heard the old-time preachers and evangelists talk about getting under the spout where the glory comes out, but I'm afraid a lot of our churches are either at the point or nearing the point where nothing's coming out of the spout because the gutters are so clogged up with everything else. I didn't like this part of the sermon when I wrote it. Some of you probably don't like it either. But we have to face reality and truth. The day that I wrote this sermon, I was almost feeling guilty about this part of the sermon. And then I asked myself the question, am I being too hard? Am I being too critical? And then later that afternoon, I got a message from another Nazarene pastor friend of mine talking about showing me a video of a preacher who's not Nazarene but is invited to one of our institutions of higher learning to be a part of a preaching conference. He doesn't teach anything close to what we believe. But he's invited to be a part of a conference that's teaching our preachers for when they come out and when they graduate. Somewhere along the line, someone's got to hold the line. You see, we have to be careful that we don't allow what is sacred to be taken over by what is secular. We have to be careful that we don't mix the sacred and the secular to the point where we can't tell which is which. The word tells us to be come out from among them and be separate and be holy. I think that probably means something different for each of us, but here's what I know it means. In order to be holy and in order to do what God wants to do, we have to once again be totally committed to what he asks us to do. Here's the last lesson. The last secret for praying the fire down. Elijah prayed for the glory of God. He prayed for the glory of God. Now we're back to our main text. Listen to this. Listen to how he prays. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. He prayed in the name of the Lord. He prayed as a servant of the Lord. And he prayed for the people to recognize that there is only one true God in Israel. He prayed that the people might turn back to God. See, nothing in this prayer was for Elijah's own benefit. Nothing. It was all for the glory of God and the restoration of Israel. And when Elijah prayed that prayer, his answer came. The sign that the people needed came. Repentance came. Victory came. The fire fell. If you go on to read the end of this story, you'll know that once the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asher were taken care of, Elijah goes up on the top of that mountain and he begins to pray. And he prays for rain. Nothing. Prays for rain. Nothing. And he prays again. Finally, he asked his servant, "Do you see anything?" He said, "There's a cloud the size of a man's fist in the sky." He said, "Get ready and head down the mountain because the rain's on the way." And the skies opened up and God restored rain to the land of Israel, just like he promised he would do. If we want to see the fire of God fall, we have to know that we have a message from God. We have to share that message with the people. We have to obey everything God tells us to do. Make sure we're praying in the right way, at the right altar. Make sure we're not giving up what we believe and letting the world take over. And we have to pray for God's glory. You see, if we'll follow Elijah's example, I believe we can see the same thing happen. I don't believe it's too late for our church. I don't believe it's too late for the Church of the Nazarene. I don't believe it's too late for our nation if we can get people to turn their hearts back to God. But that's the key. God's still God. So in all of this, my challenge and my encouragement to us today sounds very simple, but it's not. My challenge and encouragement to us is this. Let's make a commitment right now. Can we make a commitment together that we will do whatever we need to do to let the fire fall once again? I don't know what that means for you. I have to pray and ask God what that means for me, but I can tell you this, if each and every one of us will do what God tells us to do, we can see the fire fall. Maybe, I'd just like for you to bow your heads right where you are. And I know we need to make sure we're practicing the social distancing and making sure, but if there's anybody here this morning who would like to come and pray about anything, maybe there are some altars that you need to rebuild. Maybe you've allowed the sacred in your life to get mixed in with the secular. And your faith has become diluted by the things of the world. Maybe there's someone here who just needs to say, I right now I want to commit, I want to surrender every aspect of my life to God. Maybe there's someone here who'd just like to say, Lord, I'm willing to commit myself to do whatever I need to do to see and let the fire fall again. So, Father, we take this moment. We take this moment and we ask you to let your word pierce our hearts, speak to our minds, our spirits. Father, we want to be a church that's on fire for you, but in order for that to happen, we have to be people who are on fire for you, because the people are the church. Lord, I pray you would search our hearts. Your word tells us that if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from any and all unrighteousness. So if there's any confession that needs to be made, God, may this be the time we do it. Fill us with your presence. Cleanse us. Purify us. And help us to follow you, to walk with you, to live for you, and share your love and your grace with other people. Thank you, Jesus and Holy Spirit, for what you're doing, for the opportunity we've had to be here together today. Megan, I'm going to ask if you would to just stand. If we stand together, I'm going to ask Megan to do our closing prayer. I'm going to make my way back to the foyer so that we can say hi and bye on the way out. But if Megan, if you would lead our closing prayer and just help us close the service.